We've been going through Paul's letters to Timothy on Sunday afternoons, and so far we have covered the first two chapters of the first letter. So that means that today we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is where Paul really starts to get into the nuts and bolts of church leadership. If you remember, he's writing instructions to Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus. And this is after Paul has been released from his first Roman imprisonment, sometime around 62 to 63 AD. And in these instructions that he writes to Timothy, he's not only addressing Timothy, but he's also addressing the church there in Ephesus. And in chapter 1, he addressed the need for sound doctrine to be preached, or healthy teaching would be another way to translate that. He reminded Timothy that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he named prayer as a practice of primary importance, both for Timothy and for the church, that if they are going to be effective in the work that they have to do together, that first of all, they need to be praying all the time for all people everywhere. And they ought to be praying for the things that God wants, which is for all people to be saved. But then at the end of chapter 2, Paul got into a discussion about gender roles, which might have seemed a little bit like it comes out of left field. But in chapter 3, I think we'll see where this becomes very practical. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul cites evidence from Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, to explain the differences in how God has designed men and women to function. He explains the complementary roles that God has intended for them as leaders and nurturers. And as we move forward now into chapter 3, what we'll see is a description of the types of leaders that the Lord wants in local churches. And Paul discusses the qualifications for two different roles. They are overseers and deacons. Now, before we get into the text, I want to say a few words in general about these two offices, the concept in the New Testament of elders and deacons, because I think this is an important thing for us to notice about the pattern that we see in the New Testament. The New Testament gives us a consistent pattern of local churches functioning as their own independent bodies. Now, that doesn't mean that local churches never interacted with each other. They often knew intimately of what each other was going through. They knew the struggles and the challenges. Sometimes various individuals might move from one local church to another. And when churches were in need, other churches would respond by sharing their resources with them. If the needs were spiritual, sometimes they would share preachers and teachers. If the needs were physical or financial, they would sometimes share their monetary resources to care for each other in times of need. But there was never a larger governing body that oversaw these local churches. There was never a central headquarters, at least on earth, from which they got their direction or teaching or policies or things like that. Local churches never pooled their resources into some central body that would then distribute those resources. The resources were sent directly from one congregation to wherever the need was. Each local church functioned as its own autonomous group. But another consistent pattern that we see in all of that is that the leadership of these local churches was entrusted to men who were selected to be overseers, as they're called here in 1 Timothy 3. But they're also called elders or shepherds. And in the New Testament, all three of those terms are used interchangeably of the same men doing the same job. But all three of those roles emphasize a different quality of the job that they have to do. They are overseeing the congregation. They are elders with a level of maturity and experience necessary for the leadership. And they are shepherds, feeding the sheep and keeping watch for wolves and dangers like that. And it was very important to Paul that local churches had good local leadership whenever possible. As you follow Paul's missionary journeys through the book of Acts, you see what a priority this was for him. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, it tells us that at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, that he was going to the places where he had just been to preach the gospel, and he was appointing elders for them in every church. It seems to be a high priority to establish this local leadership. And then, it's at the end of his third missionary journey, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows that he will be arrested and from there eventually taken to Rome, that it's a priority for Paul to meet with elders. And coincidentally, elders that he stops and meets with are elders from Ephesus. It's an interesting connection here to what we're reading in 1 Timothy. But on his third missionary journey, he stops at a place called Miletus in Acts 20 and verse 17, sends to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church to come to him. And if you were to look in Acts 20, you would also see down in verse 28, as he's talking to these elders, he tells them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so there in Acts 20, you actually see all three New Testament terms used. It says in verse 17, he called for the elders to come to him. Down in verse 28, he calls them overseers, and he tells them to shepherd the flock, which implies that term of shepherd. So we understand the concept of these roles by the pattern that we see in the New Testament. But I hope that we don't only understand the concept, but we understand the importance, that we understand the significance, and we really appreciate the Lord's wisdom in organizing things the way that he has. Paul realized that the health of a local church will be highly influenced by the men who are charged with leading it. And so, that is a large responsibility for the leaders, as well as for the congregation to recognize. Now, just as overseers were appointed for leadership in these individual churches, deacons were also appointed. And their role would be to serve at the helm of the leaders, of the overseers. In fact, the word deacon literally just means minister or servant. And so I've often thought about it like shepherds and sheepdogs. You've got the shepherds who are the ones that are actually in charge of the flock, but they have their helpers that do the things that need to get done to make things run smoothly. And so with all of that in mind, what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are descriptions of the types of men who would be equipped for these very important roles. Sometimes we refer to this list as qualifications, and I think that that's fair. We can use that word, qualification, but I hope that when we say that, we understand that this is more than just a checklist. Paul's not just giving us a checklist to go down. In fact, there's a very similar text in Titus chapter 1. And in Titus 1, Paul writes to Timothy, or to Titus on the island of Crete. And he's really giving him very similar directions as Timothy. He's talking about the kind of men that should be appointed as elders or overseers. And when you look at the qualifications there, it's a very similar list, although it's not exactly identical. And I think that suggests that what we ought to be seeing is a portrait of the type of man God wants. We ought to be thinking about these qualifications one by one, but not simply to check an item off a box, but so that we understand the kind of person, the kind of man that God has selected to be leaders in his church. So as we look at these qualities, we'll keep all of that in mind. Now, I don't intend to go through these one by one so much in this sermon, but I'd like to start just by reading verses 1 through 13, and then after that, we'll talk about how we might group these qualifications into categories. So first, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So again, you see in these lists many specific things said about the necessary characteristics or qualifications for overseers and deacons. And there are some differences between the two, but the thing that stands out to me is that there are many more similarities than differences, which again emphasizes that this is a portrait of godliness that to some degree should be true of anybody who is faithful to the Lord and learning from him. But I'd like for us to look at these characteristics by grouping them into categories today. There's probably more than one way to do that. However you do it, you're probably going to end up with some overlap. But the three categories that I've selected are character, faith, and competence. Character, faith, and competence. So first, let's look at what Paul says about the character of these men. He says, an overseer must be above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. And I think all of that makes sense when you understand the role that he is meant to fill. This is meant to be somebody who has moral authority. You know, a good elder is somebody that you can sit across the table from and have a conversation with, and they just make you feel like you want to do the right thing. To be able to do that effectively, somebody has to have confidence that that man is sincere in his own faith, that he's doing the best that he can do to live up to the character of Jesus and to be molded by the Lord he professes. When it says that he must be above reproach, that doesn't mean that he's perfect. Obviously, none of us are flawless. But the idea is that this is somebody that charges just don't stick to. When he messes up, he acknowledges it. When he's done wrong, he admits it, and he asks for forgiveness. It's not a habit of his to continue in wrongdoing. He's humble, and he's sincere. He's consistent in the way that he lives his life. Similarly, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And in verse 10, he says that they must be tested, and after they have been tested, that they can prove themselves to be blameless. And so just like overseers, deacons must be men who are worthy of confidence because they have consistently demonstrated godly character in their lives. Now, the second category that we can observe is faith. And here he says in verse 6 that overseers must not be recent converts. And then in verse 9, he says deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And I think both of these things reflect the need for stability in these men. Interestingly, when Paul writes to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians, he talks about how we as a church need to be growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that there's this level of maturity that all of us should be coming to as we attain to the unity of the faith. And the goal there is that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wave and wind of doctrine. And so if that's the goal for all of us, then that must be true of those who are leading us, that they have put their roots down deep, that they have proven over time that they understand the fundamentals of the gospel and that they are holding firm to those truths. And then the third category is competence. Here he says an overseer must be the husband of one wife, able to teach, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, that he must be well thought of by outsiders. Similarly, he says deacons must be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. And then I actually think that the language suggests verse 11 should be applied to both offices. When he says their wives, I think he's talking about the wives of elders and deacons, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. And so all of these qualities reflect a level of experience in which a man has shown that he can apply what he believes in meaningful ways, specifically in the capacity of leadership. And the proving ground that Paul observes here by the inspiration of the Spirit is a man's home. You notice the similarities between deacons and overseers. Both are qualified by their ability to manage their children or their households well. Titus chapter 1 is where Titus gives us the additional information that overseers should have faithful children or believing children. But the idea, I think, in all of this is that these are qualities that demonstrate a man's competence to be a leader. That by proving himself in his family, then he is able to show his ability to lead God's people. One significant difference here between overseers and deacons is overseers specifically are told that they must be able to teach. That's not necessarily a qualification of deacons, and that makes sense because overseers are shepherds. Their goal is to feed the flock, and so teaching is integral to their role. Now, I want you to keep all three of these things in mind as we look to the end of this chapter in verses 14 to 16. I think this is a fascinating little section of text that doesn't get nearly enough attention. And it's usually because when we open up to 1 Timothy 3, we spend all of our time debating on what it means that he has believing children or, you know, what it means to be the husband of one wife. And it's good for us to have those conversations. But man, let's not miss these verses. They are fascinating. And I think that the more that we understand verses 14 through 16, the more that we'll understand a lot of what Paul is emphasizing in the first 13 verses as well. So in verse 14, he goes on to say this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the connection here should be obvious if we're reading closely, because we've just seen how Paul has emphasized the need for leaders in the church to prove themselves in their own households. In verse 12, remember he said, deacons must manage their children and their own households well. In verse 4, he says, overseers must manage their households well. But in verse 5, he explains the reasoning why. He says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And now, as he gets to the end of this chapter, he says, Timothy, I want you to understand what I'm writing to you is about how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. As we understand a man's responsibility in his family and the importance of that role, we ought to understand even more the importance of leadership in the church. Because what is the church if not the family or the household of God? He talks about it being a pillar and buttress of the truth. The idea is that the church is the institution that God has selected to lift up the church or lift up the truth for the world to see. That when people come together and function the way that they're designed to function, when they have strong leaders who are cultivating faith being lived out in a community of people, that it draws attention to the truth for all the world to see. And so when we lead as we ought to lead, then we will accomplish what we ought to accomplish. The way to build a strong church is the same way to build a strong family. There must be people who are sincere in their love for the Lord, and they must be leading with a faith that others can see and follow. And then, verse 16 is probably an early Christian hymn. It might be a poem of some kind. It's not an Old Testament scripture, though you might think it is when you read it. And it's a fascinating series of lines. He says in verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It seems to me that there's a repeating structure here. And that structure could be described as ABC, ABC. So you've got two sets of three lines. And the first three lines clearly are about the ministry of Jesus. They're talking about his birth, his resurrection, and his ascension. He was manifested in the flesh at his birth, vindicated by the Spirit at his resurrection, seen by angels when he ascended into heaven. And then the second three lines have to do with what his ministry has produced. First, the proclamation of the gospel. Second, the faith of those who hear it and receive it. And then third, their glorification at Christ's return. Now, I know you read that and you think, it seems like the last line is about Jesus being taken up in glory. And I think that's intentional. You know, when we meet Jesus in the air, we will be taken up in glory with him also. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 tells us that. But 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says this. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says that when he comes on that day, it will be to be glorified in his saints. And so there's this idea that when we are glorified, he is glorified. That he is glorified in us and we are glorified in him. That when Jesus returns, then everything opposed to him will be cast out and God will be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so when you put these two parts of the poem or the hymn together, you've got the mystery of godliness being described like this. Because Jesus was revealed, affirmed, and glorified, he is continuing to be revealed, affirmed, and glorified. The life of Jesus is continuing to multiply and spread. The glory of Jesus is continuing to multiply and spread. The borders of the kingdom of heaven that started with the life of its king are continuing to grow from one human heart to another. And that happens through strong spiritual leaders who have the character, the faith, and the competence that the Lord teaches them to have. I think when you understand that, then you can understand even more the significance of overseers and deacons. The Lord intends for people to partake in the life of Christ and play a part in sharing it with others. That as we receive the life of Christ, we become the agents through which his life spreads. And effective leaders in the church are those who lead others to know Christ and love Christ and follow Christ just like they do. And so, with those things in mind, I'd like to give you three conclusions from this chapter. First of all, good spiritual leaders are defined by their character, faith, and competence. Certainly, this would apply to the specific qualifications or characteristics that we ought to be looking for in elders and deacons. But the principle also applies in any kind of spiritual leadership that we might be called to partake in, participate in. That if we want to actually benefit others, then we need to be growing in our own character and faith and competence. It also tells us something about the kind of leaders that we should be looking to follow. We've spoken a lot in our Bible class in 2 Peter about the threat of false teachers. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the elders in Ephesus about the wolves that will come in, not sparing the flock. Those who do great harm are those who lack character, faith, or competence. And so if we are looking to learn from others and follow others, these are the criteria by which we should evaluate them. Secondly, the effect of leadership is demonstrated by the impression leaders usually make on the ones they lead. As I thought more about that, I realized that's probably just a more wordy way to talk about competence. But the idea is that when you see the effect that leaders have on others, then you understand why this is such an important topic. A long time ago, there was a wise man who once told me this. He said, "Your son will want to become just like you. So be the kind of man you want him to become." He told me that when Milo was very young, and now that man is with the Lord. But I still remember those words and think about them often. Your son will want to become just like you, so be the kind of man you want him to become. I'm not saying I've done that perfectly, but I am trying because I understand what a weighty responsibility that is. And the Lord recognizes the same principle here in 1 Timothy 3. That a man's ability to lead his family does say something about his ability to lead the Lord's family also. Of course, there are some disclaimers that come with that. Sometimes parents do all the right things and their children still go astray. They are their own free will human beings after all. Ultimately, they are responsible for the choices they make. But generally, godly parents can make a strong impression on their children. And you see this in all kinds of ways, even apart from spiritual applications. You know, how often do you see children who just remind you of their parents. Even in little things, the way that they talk or the way that they laugh, sometimes their hobbies or their interests. You know, that's a little bit of an unnerving thing to recognize when you're the parent. Sometimes you see your kids saying something, doing something, responding in a way, and you think, I think I know where they learned that. It's an even more unnerving thing when you see it in spiritual ways. It is a huge responsibility, but it is also a powerful opportunity. And the truth is, churches often take on the characteristics of their leaders. If their leaders are worldly or hypocritical or self-righteous or arrogant, then those churches will usually be permeated by the same attitudes of worldliness, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and arrogance. But if their leaders are zealous and gracious and merciful and sincere, those churches tend to be permeated by those qualities instead. Their leaders will help them to become more zealous and gracious and merciful and sincere. And so spiritual leaders are intended to be examples of spiritual maturity, because the Lord recognizes that this is a principle, that those who are led often come to resemble the ones they follow. But then thirdly, the mystery revealed in Jesus is reflected in his people. He says of deacons in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then in verse 16, he describes the mystery of godliness. And as we noted, in this mystery of godliness that's described in this poetic language, there's a reflection of what Jesus has done and what is continuing to be done because of Jesus. Because Jesus was revealed and affirmed and glorified, his message is continuing to be perpetuated, continuing to be revealed, continuing to be affirmed, continuing to be glorified, and the people who believe it and follow him. And so the mystery of godliness is the life of Jesus continuing to spread through his people. It is the Spirit of Jesus empowering us from one individual to the next. And when I say that, I hope you understand just how practical that is. You can take some of the woo-woo out of it. The Spirit of Jesus is spread from one person to the next, one life to the next, one character to the next, one human heart making an impression on another. That's why it's important that we come together. That's why when we do come together that we are able to stir each other up to love and to good works. And that's why it's important that we have good leaders. Because the mystery revealed in Jesus is reflected in his people. And effective leaders are those who lead others to know Christ, to love Christ, and to follow Christ like they do. That's 1 Timothy 3. Next time, we will continue on in 1 Timothy 4. I hope that if there's somebody here this afternoon that needs to respond to the message of the gospel, that the things that we've talked about have been motivating to you. There's a lot that we've talked about that has to do with patterns that we follow, examples that the New Testament shows us about how to function as a church, and those things are very important. But at the core of it all is this message of who Jesus is. A life that is manifested and known and perpetuated from one believer to the next. And so if you are here this afternoon and you realize that you would like to partake of that life and you've not yet become a Christian, I hope that you know that we would be eager to help you make that decision before you leave. If you have some kind of spiritual need, if there's something you want to confess or ask for prayers for, if there's some way that we can help you or encourage you, you can let that be known as well. The invitation is from the Lord, and we invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.